Perhaps you turn back to Isaiah chapter 42, that is to page 636 of the Old Testament sections of the Church Bibles, page 636. And I think, as with all sermons here, unless you follow it in the text itself, you're going to get lost. Of course, you may get lost even when you do follow it in the text, but you certainly will, I think, if you don't follow it. So Isaiah 42, page 636. A quick reminder of the historical situation. The people of Israel have been utterly defeated in battle. Their land lies devastated with just a few poor survivors, and the majority have been carted off into exile. True, they're able to make a living, but they're miserable at the thought of being hundreds of miles from their beloved Jerusalem, with no real prospect of returning. And then, quite unexpectedly, into the situation of gloom, God introduces a new figure. He says, verse 1, Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant." And so begins the first of the so-called servant songs, a series of four passages in these later chapters of Isaiah about a mysterious individual whom God is going to use completely to alter the outlook for the whole world. This, as I say, is the first song, and the series culminates with the great Isaiah 53, one of the most famous and important chapters in the Old Testament. And we'll be looking at each song over the next few weeks. Now, in one sense, we have a great advantage over Isaiah and his contemporaries. Isaiah's listeners can have had no clear idea who this splendid individual, this hero of these songs, was to be. The language is not explicit enough, and no name is ever given. Even Isaiah himself, if we're to judge by our second lesson from 1 Peter, was not aware who exactly it was about whom he was prophesying. So, we have the advantage, because we know that these songs speak about Jesus. Verses 1 to 4, for example, are quoted verbatim about Jesus by Matthew. Isaiah 53 is quoted again and again throughout the New Testament. But in another sense, this knowledge puts it at a disadvantage. Because in looking at this passage, we too quickly jump to think about the New Testament. We too quickly jump to Jesus. And don't realize that this prophecy represents a separate witness to Christ, a revelation which can tell us different things, or at least highlight elements in the life and ministry of Christ which we would otherwise overlook. So our method must be and will be this morning to look carefully and honestly at what Isaiah said, then to see what this teaches us about Christ and the fulfillment of his prophecy, and then to see what implications these truths have for us today. And the first thing that Isaiah tells us about this strange individual is who he is. Not his name, of course, but the kind of person that he is. In the discussion amongst Old Testament scholars, debate centers on whether this individual was a prophet or a king. There are elements of both. When God presents this figure to his people, he says, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." And the language perhaps recalls the situations in which a new king was brought forward and shown to his subjects for their approval and homage. But verse 2 speaks about his using his voice to do his work. And this is more appropriate for an Israelite prophet than a king. Furthermore, the later songs seem very clearly to speak of this great individual as a prophet. But the truth is that none of the songs call him explicitly either a prophet or a king. And yet they do give him one explicit designation. They call him the servant of the Lord. God begins here, verse 1, "Behold, my servant." And this title emphasizes his humble, his subsidiary role. Throughout, the spotlight is on God. The glory goes to God. A servant does not battle on his own. God sustains him. Verse 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold." He has not got to his position by conquest or natural brilliance. It is God who has selected him. He is, verse 1, "my chosen, in whom my soul delights." He's not able to achieve his goals through native courage and ingenuity. Rather, God says, verse 1, "I have put my spirit upon him." And in the second half of the song, when God speaks directly to the servant, it is again to God, not to the servant, that attention is drawn. Verse 6, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people." And the conclusion of the whole song is that through the servant's work, God and God alone is to be glorified. Now he speaks again to the people of Israel and says, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to graven images." So you see, the important person in this drama is actually not the servant, but the master. It is God the Lord himself. Now, when you come to look at the New Testament in the light of this prophecy, you see that its emphasis is again and again the same. It's often been pointed out in evangelistic literature that whereas other leaders of the world's religions pointed away from themselves to God or to eternal truth, Jesus was constantly focusing people's attention on himself. "Come to me. I am the resurrection and the life." And there's a real measure of truth in this observation. But there are just as many passages in which Jesus deliberately points away from himself to God. The Gospel of John is the one in which Jesus makes the most gigantic claims for himself. But it's also the one in which he talks most consistently about God as him who sent me. "I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. I can do nothing on my own authority. I seek the will of him who sent me." And so on. In the Gospels of Mark and Luke, Jesus speaks almost never about my kingdom. It's always the kingdom of God. In Matthew and Luke, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he doesn't tell them to talk to him, Jesus. Rather, he instructs them to begin, "Our Father." And that Jesus is dependent on everything on God, for everything on God, is emphasized at his baptism, where he receives empowering through the Spirit and is told, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, an echo in part of verse 1 of our passage. This figure in Isaiah is the Lord's servant, entirely dependent on God. And this has implications for our Christian faith. Many of us, when we first came to Christ, had or have a faith that is very Christ-centered, that revolves entirely around a love for Christ. True, if a person's spiritual life is centered entirely on God and there is virtually no place for Christ, then it is extremely deficient. But the opposite is also the case. If our spiritual life is centered entirely on Christ, and God the Father hardly gets a look in, then it too is deficient, untrue to the New Testament. To whom do you normally pray? The New Testament teaches us to pray to the Father. To whom is your Christian attachment? We're told to love the Father as well as the Son. If we really look to the Jesus of the Gospels, he will lead our gaze and attention onto the Father as well as onto himself. And if you feel that's an element lacking in your Christian faith, perhaps you should start reading your Bible with one question uppermost in your mind. What does this passage teach us about the Father? And keep a note of your findings. So first in this passage, who the prophesied individual is, the servant of the Lord. Second, what he does. And here there are two statements to be drawn from the passage. First, he brings forth justice. This is the emphasis in the early part of the song. Verse 1. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. End of verse 3. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Or more literally, he will bring forth justice to be the truth. Verse 4, he will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice to the earth. Now, it's important to stop here because it's not what we would immediately think of. If I were to ask you, what is the main thing Jesus came to bring? I think the vast majority of us would say salvation or forgiveness or new life. And indeed, the work of God's servant can be put like that. So in the second half of the song, God says, verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I have taken you by the hand and kept you, I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. That's not what's said in the first half of the song. There, repeatedly, the servant is said to bring forth justice. So what is this justice? Is the prophecy here that Christ will bring peace on earth and right judgments and an end of oppression in the law courts? Not primarily. The Hebrew word translated justice can mean many different things, but the giveaway for its meaning here is verse 4. Listen to that in its entirety. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. From this it's clear that the justice which the servant establishes is the same as the law for which the whole world waits. What the servant brings forth is his just law. That is, his ordinances and commands about what is good and right. In the light of verse 2, it's quite clear he uses his voice to teach what is true and moral. And the establishing of a right moral order is his life work. Now, how does this tie in with verses 6 and 7? Is the passage teaching that the servant will establish two different things, justice on the one hand and salvation on the other? Not at all. Because if we look closely at verses 6 and 7, we shall see that the salvation of which they speak is the teaching of what is good and just and true. At the moment, most of the world lives in darkness about the true will of God. And that is why God says, verse 6, I have given you as a covenant to the people a light to the nations. At the moment, the peoples are morally darkened. And that is why God sends his servant, verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind. And in this context, the prison the nations find themselves in is surely the prison of error. So that the servant is sent, verse 7, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The whole emphasis in verses 6 and 7 is darkness to light. That is, from error to moral truth. Now again, this has tremendous implications for our understanding of the Christian faith. Because I wonder if that is what you rejoice in. That Christ has brought you moral enlightenment, a knowledge of justice, of his true law. For example, we live in a society which, despite its liberal pronouncements, is actually riddled with racial prejudice and the pride of knowing that we are white and English. And for us, one of the glories of the Christian faith should be that Christ has shown us unequivocally that there is no superiority in being English rather than Irish or Arab or Pakistani. All are equally sinful in the eyes of God and equally capable of becoming God's children. We live in a society which is utterly confused about sexuality, about when and how it can rightly be expressed and between what people. And our society is muddling along to a position where it almost believes that sex is right between any two people in almost any circumstances. And it should be our pride that Christ, the servant of the Lord, has brought forth justice and shown us with absolute clarity that sexual activity is to be reserved for the partner God gives in marriage. We live in a society where dishonesty is rife in most places of work, where lies are commonplace, and our joy is to follow the servant of the Lord who taught and showed that honesty must be followed even when it's to our personal disadvantage. Let's get excited. Let's become enthusiastic about this aspect of Christ's work. He has shown us clearly what is right and true. He has opened our blind eyes. He has brought forth justice. But then there's another thing which Isaiah says he does. He brings forth justice to the nations. Look again at how the song begins. Verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And again, verse 4, he will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, this must have been surprising to Isaiah's contemporaries. Israel, for most of her history, had been rather parochially minded. God was only interested in them. And now they were in exile. The other nations were their enemies. And surely God wouldn't be interested in Israel's enemies. But it was one of the great contributions of the author of Isaiah chapters 40 to 55 to widen Israel's horizons and to show his compatriots that God's concern was to bring his law, his marvelous justice, to the whole world. And that is why why this writer speaks of God not only as the guider of Israel's history, but also as the creator of the universe. Verse 5 is typical. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk on it. And with that introduction, it's wholly understandable that he goes on, verse 6, I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. But this message must have been surprising to Isaiah's contemporaries. And actually, it's rather surprising when you think of Jesus, the fulfillment of this prophecy. The Gospels tell us he hardly ever set foot out of Palestine. He insisted that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yet this writer saw but in the long run, his significance would be much greater than that. He would bring God's justice to the whole world, which Christ has indeed begun to do through his church. And I want to ask, is this a living part of our Christian understanding and outlook? Thank God. It was for the Roman and Celtic Christians who brought Christianity to this island. We would be lost in paganism today if they had not understood that Christ's work was for all nations. Thank God it was a vibrant part of the theology of British Christians in other generations. A month ago, I went up to a hill where a cross stands. Just over 100 years ago, the first Zulu man became a Christian. And at that point, he was put to death because he would not renounce his faith. Today, almost every Zulu has some kind of Christian faith. And the government of Zululand has its own prayer meetings. That was because British and other European missionaries were convinced that the whole world was waiting for Christ's law. And how about us today? I thank God that we're sending from All Souls more and more people to spread the message of Christ abroad. One thing disturbs me. So many are going for 2 or 3 years only. Barely enough time, as we were praying for our missionaries, to imbibe the culture. Certainly not enough to learn a new language. Where are those in All Souls who will give their life to bringing forth Christ's justice to the nations? Where are you who will continue Christ's work? And then we must look not only at who the servant is and what he does, but also at how he does it. And Isaiah says he does his work with gentleness. This too clearly was a surprise for Isaiah's contemporaries. Prophets tended to get into the most public place they could find and speak loudly for everyone to hear. Kings also wanted to make their presence felt, but not so the servant of the Lord. Verse 2. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And kings often had little patience for the weak or the hesitant, but God's servant would be quite different. Verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He would be unusually gentle. And perhaps this is the most important contribution of this passage to our understanding of Jesus. Verse 2 is quoted in Matthew 12:15 and following to explain why Jesus, when he had healed people, told them to keep quiet about it. This was not a strange practice, says Matthew. It was all foretold by God hundreds of years before. But probably it's verse 3 which is most significant for us today. I imagine there are quite a number of us here who are feeling bruised as Christians. We feel we've been battered by life, and our faith is pathetically weak, ready to be broken at almost any moment. Well, maybe it's the second image with which you identify. You feel your Christian life is only dimly burning. Your faith is so low, your praying so feeble, your Bible reading non-existent, and it seems as if that little Christian flame may be snuffed out at any moment. And as you're here in church this morning, you look around at the other Christians and think, if only they knew what I'm really like, they'd be contemptuous. You look at the staff and think, if only they knew, they might want to chuck me out of this church. But Jesus Christ knows. And verse 3 assures us that he doesn't write us off. He doesn't give up on us just because we're feeble. Of course he won't leave us as we are. The verse goes on, remember, verse 3, he will bring forth justice to be the truth. He wants to establish his law in our lives. But he doesn't say, you're no good to me, I can't use you, weak as you are. He takes us as we are, bruised, burning dimly, and gently he works to bring forth justice in our lives. And so the passage returns to dispirited Israel. At the beginning, God presents his chosen one to them and says, behold my servant. At the end of the song, God turns back to them with these words, verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And this must be addressed to Israel rather than the servant, because the you in that last line is plural, not singular. So God says to Israel, you know that in the past I've done what I promised I would. And now when I say I will bring my servant to bring forth justice, to establish my law, you can be sure I will. We can now look back and say God has indeed been true to his promise, and this prophecy has been fulfilled. Imagine a man who is very humble and is content to carry out the orders that are given to him. Imagine a man with a passionate desire for right living, who wants to see people living in accordance with the law of God. Imagine a man with a worldwide vision, not content to see his own nation doing what is right, but longing that every person on the globe should live in tune with the will of God. Imagine a man who, with such an ambitious program, is nevertheless not ruthless, but very quiet, very gentle in the way he approaches others. That is the servant of the Lord, as Isaiah represents him. That is Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. A short moment of silence when we can ourselves respond in love and gratitude to Jesus and to his servant work.